So we're going to be in chapter 18, and I'm talking about a potter. And I was reading some commentaries on this, and one, J. Vernon McGee, if you guys have heard that name before, a lot of you guys have, he once had a potter actually perform, you know, and do the pottery right next to him as he taught. And he says, "I'll never do that again. I don't think they heard a word that I said." They were just so interested in what was going on. Because I thought about that, you know, because I've never actually done pottery myself and that whole thing. But that was a good exhortation there by J. Vernon. So with that, I'll give you a little background. Last week, as far as there in the book of Jeremiah, we talked about Jeremiah praying for deliverance from his own people. We'll kind of get back to that at the end of this chapter. And we also talked about the Sabbath and the fact that Sabbath was a picture of rest we have as believers in Jesus. And so we now come to the eighth sermon, starting in chapter 18, going all the way to the end of chapter 20. And here we're going to get a picture of our potter. And next week we'll talk about pottery, actually. But here the potter, what it does is gives us a picture of God's sovereignty. And really, the clay represents us and our pliability. And we'll then finish with the plot that Jeremiah has set against him and his response to that. And, you know, some of those terms that I think of when you're talking about pottery and the idea of being conformed by the world or being transformed by God, I think of the idea of being molded. You could be molded or you can fold. Or the one slogan that we're all used to or have seen on somebody's poster board. I wouldn't necessarily recommend it, but it says turn or burn. I just think of those analogies. I was thinking about the word pliable. And if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, which is an awesome book, I think I read it about 5-6 years ago. Haven't read it, but I remember there's a character, Pliable. Not in a good sense. I was just trying to check in on it, and I think he got stuck in the mud, and then he turned back and went back home after that. And the opposite of him, or what I figured were the opposite, was obstinate, right? And you had both those characters together. But all that to get in to chapter 18. So let's read a few verses. More than a few. Let's read first 12 verses. We'll pray and then we'll get going through the passage. It says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words.' Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Says the Lord. Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And that instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good.' And they said, That is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will, everyone, obey the desires of his evil heart." With that, let's pray. Lord, again, thank you that we get to go through your word. I love these symbolic pictures or real life pictures that you give to us as we go through your word to show us, to teach us lessons, Lord. So I just ask as we go through this passage that you'd be speaking to each and every one of us, Lord, and that we would hear from you personally. And just ask this in Jesus' name, and we all say,
Amen.
Amen. So, this is something Jeremiah would be used to seeing, somebody actually making pottery. It was an ancient craft. Many actually references to this in the Bible. But this time, there would actually be a lesson. Actually, J. Vernon McGee said he would see a sermon this time as God was preparing him to observe what was happening before him at the potter's house. There's often symbolic acts as we've gone through the book of Jeremiah. One of the first ones he does in chapter 5, he just tells Jeremiah to run throughout the city, door to door, and find out if there's only one individual who executes justice and seeks truth. And we know the result, he could not find one. Chapter 16, Jeremiah was given restrictions not to marry. This is another symbolic act. And to have no family, to show the urgency or the horrendous nature of the judgment that was about to come down on the nation of Judah. And so what he does as he comes to the potter's house, he observes the potter, and this potter we would actually say was God himself. And what this picture we see here is of God's sovereignty and his authority over every nation. And he'll talk about that as nation, but he'll actually talk about them personally too there in verse 11 to the inhabitants. So it's something we can relate to. And we've seen God in different aspects. He's pictured as a shepherd, as a good shepherd, where he will lead and guide and take care of his sheep, as we're considered the sheep. And then we also hear the clay represents mankind in this instance. And what he sees here, first thing he sees is something that is marred. Like, again, I'm not talking from experience. I haven't made anything with clay. I guess I didn't take that in home ec. I don't know if that was even offered back then. Art? Not home ec. See, I don't even know what class it belongs to. Yes, baking, I know. Home ec was junior high, now that I remember it. Seventh grade, home ec. Yes, okay, art. I was never good at drawing anything or making anything, baking anything either. So, both classes. So, with that, never have experience about this, with this, but again, the idea, I've seen it, I've watched videos on it, and you see the hands that are forming this clay, using this clay, and forming it how the crafter or how the potter would like it. And in this case, the picture is that it's marred. That means it's twisted. It has either it's too soft or too hard. And it's a picture of mankind. In this instance, it's a picture of Judah being rebellious and not willing to yield to the potter. And Chuck Smith said about the clay, common, worthless material in its native state, and yet a material that has a potential of great value and utility according to the skill of the potter. And what you see is, as he sees this mar, this rebellious attitude, the potter then starts over. And I don't know exactly how he does that, but he does start over with this thing. He doesn't toss it to the side. And this is, again, a picture of what God's doing in our life. We have many, many second chances. There's a quote, did I write it down? You know, the Christian life is a series of new beginnings. And here, this is what God's offering to Judah. A new beginning, a new work, to start a new work with them. And yet, we see the result of that. They're not willing to do that. And when he talks about redoing or remaking this lump of clay, it's like his sovereignty is tempered by his mercy and his patience. And what he's going to do is rework the piece of clay to get the desired results. And when I think of his desired results, it's his purpose that God wants to do through our lives. Right? The Bible says in Ephesians 2:10 that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so God's the potter, and we are the clay, and he's trying to mold us. And are we willing to yield? Here, in this context, the nation itself was not willing to yield. And so God then kind of gives us the lesson in verses 5 through 10. And it says, "The word of the Lord came to me," speaking of Jeremiah, and he asks a rhetorical question, "Can I not do with you as this potter? Will you allow me to work in your lives?" is what he's asking the people of Judah. If you would just turn, and I can do a lot of great things through you. I called you out for that reason. And so the answer is yes. And to that rhetorical question, and when I think of this question, the idea, the Romans 12 passage, I think of it, the idea of being either conformed to this world or transformed. We can either be formed by this world, or we can allow God to work on the inside of us. And it's a passage I use often, but it's a great passage. It says in Romans 12, "I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So God wants to mold and form us, and we need to allow him to do that. And that comes through obedience, through trusting him in the things that he asks us to do. And here, that is not exactly the plan for Judah. They want to do their own thing. And you can tell it's personal. He says, "O house of Israel, you know, allow me to do a work in you. Allow me to start in you." Jeremiah, a lot of this verbiage you see in verses 5 through 10 is something similar to Jeremiah's call. When he talks about what he's going to do with the nations, if you turn back, well, you don't have to, but I'll read it. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you as a prophet to the nations." Through Jeremiah's obedience, he was being like a pliable piece of clay. He was allowing God to form him, to transform him from the inside out, allowing him to use him. But he says, "Your ministry will be of this nature," in verse 10. "See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." And that's kind of the same verbiage he says, God says to this nation, to any nation. He includes any nation. "If you're willing to turn to me, then I'll work with you. If you're not, then I will release the blessings." And does that not sound somewhat familiar in our culture today? Right, as we try to do our own thing apart from God and move away from God as a society, he's going to remove that blessing that we have all benefited from in this nation. And so we need to pray, obviously, against that. And what he says is, if a nation repents and turns from evil, God will relent. And no better picture than, of course, the book of Jonah. Just need to find, as Jonah, the reluctant prophet, goes and finally gets spit up on land so he can return to his job that God's called him to walk through Nineveh and speak to the Assyrians and share the fact that judgment was going to come if they didn't do something about it. And that's exactly what they did. And God relented from destroying that nation for at least 100 years, we know of, because they turned. And you guys, you know the story. Every one of them fasted. Well, every one of them put on sackcloth and ashes, and they even put on the animals to make sure they covered all their bases, right, in that nation. So, and that's what God did. He turned and relented from his evil. But in the circumstances that come before him here in Jeremiah, it says, if a nation does evil and does not obey, he will withdraw his blessings. And that's what exactly what was happening here to the nation of Judah. And I like this. This quote, it says, note carefully the cardinal rule of prophecy, which is announced here, that both the promises and the threats of God are not absolute, but conditional. And that's what he's saying. It's what he said in Deuteronomy 28:29. If you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, curses will come down upon you. And you see that really throughout history, even to the point that nations that have gone against just the Israel itself have not lasted long as far as dominant powers. Nations throughout history. You know, we haven't had Egypt as a reigning power since, well, not since any of us were born, but none of you guys are that old, right? But from since all the way till the Israel left the land of Egypt. And just other nations, we could go through all other nations. And, you know, my understanding to the blessing that has come upon America is because we were founded on Judeo-Christian principles, and we also, as a nation, send out more missionaries. And I don't know if that's true today. I've heard China is actually surpassing us. I don't know that, but and we have continued to back Israel. I don't know how much of that is true anymore, but and that's why God continues to and has blessed this nation. But if we continue to turn from Him, I don't know what to tell you. What's next? Well, we know He's going to withdraw His blessings from us. So it's a warning that we all can take to heart. And again, why we pray for, why God tells us specifically in the book of Timothy, we need to pray for our leadership. We need to continue to look to our leadership and pray for them and ask that God would guide them, that they would listen and turn their face to the Lord. So back to the study, right, and what he says, now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster. So what God, if you go back to the picture of the potter, what he is doing with this is preparing them for judgment at this point. Because he's preparing them for, behold, I am fashioning a disaster. That's the idea. That word fashioning is the same root to the word potter. It's the idea that he's shaping them because they will not turn to disaster. And again, with that warning, he also gives a chance for them to return. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And then they would fall in the fact that God would relent from bringing about disaster on them. And again, why are they so obstinate? Why are they so willing to turn away from the Lord? One is they had a false confidence in their covenant with the Lord. So we talked about, I think it was in chapters 11 and 12, the fact that God, through Jeremiah, shared that they had broken the covenant. They were not being obedient to the covenant. They did not represent their part. But they still had a false confidence because there were other prophets and other false teachers at that moment telling them that you're okay. And they believed the temple could not be destroyed. And unfortunately, that both of those things did happen, and this confidence was not, well, it was false confidence. But yet, again, like I said, he asked them to return, awake to the danger of this judgment that's coming upon you. Do it now. The Bible is pretty clear about the urgency of that message. Spurgeon said of this verse, Return now. Men, okay, note the urgency. Return now. Men are quite willing to promise to return when they have gone a little further, when perhaps they will have gone past all possibility of returning. But now is always an ugly word to them. Tomorrow they like much better. Now is a monosyllable. Who uses that word? Spurgeon, obviously, is a monosyllable which seems to burn into their bosom like a hot coal. And therefore, they pluck it out and throw it from them. And here it is. There's an urgency. And there's always an urgency to get back with the Lord and turn back to Him when you can. Sorry, I'm trying to figure out where I was. And what we can do in these situations, you can learn the hard or easy way. And with Judah specifically, they learn the hard way. The nation is basically molded by the means of the exile. They do not go back into idolatry because of this whole thing. But there is a lot of tragedy on that in their history from this point where Jeremiah is giving this, because they would not listen. They would not return, even though God gave it as an option. And so, and you can see their response, right? We'll walk according to our own plans. You know, don't tell us what to do. This is essentially what they're telling God there in verse 12. They say, this is hopeless, right? We don't need to follow your standards, your restrictions, as they would think God was putting on them. He says, and they continue to say, we'll not obey and we'll follow the dictates of our own evil heart. I think it's funny. Did they actually say we're going to follow our own evil hearts? Or is that Jeremiah translating that? We have evil hearts. We just want to go that way. I don't know. Yeah, it's interesting. But we know because of Jeremiah 17, right? 17:9 talks about the heart, right? All about the heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only the Lord does, it goes on to say. And yet they wanted to not turn. They wanted to continue to go that way. And I always remember what my pastor would tell me on a situation like this. Do you really want what you currently have? He would always challenge individuals with that. Do you really want what you currently have? Do you want to continue to go the route you're currently going? Do you want to continually live the way in which you're living? Or do you want something different? And what God promises is you can have something different. And that's if you put your trust in Him. And instead, they were willing to walk their own way. They're willing to follow the dictates of their own heart. And from that point, we can obviously tell that they were not being pliable. They were not willing to let the potter form their way or form the way in which he wanted to use them. They were being reluctant to the Lord's call on their life. And so they will eventually get the judgment. And they weren't too far removed from that happening to their people. To the point that next chapter, it gets ugly, let me tell you. I was reading it to my wife, the fact that at one point, she's like, did that really happen? I don't know. I'm going to find out. But to the fact that people were eating their own children. They're being starved and stuff like that. And there, you can read next chapter. That gets you a little. And really, next chapter also highlights as bad as their hearts got. In verse 5, it says, they have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind, the Lord said. And so they were, and you guys, they to this day, they have statues representing the Baal. Well, they found statues that they have the hands out like this. And essentially, they would heat these statues up, made of iron, and to the point that they would get them hot enough that they would put a living baby on them, and the baby would burn to death. It's pretty, really cruel that they were doing. And that's what God was trying to get them to turn And isn't God patient and graceful and merciful? Most of us at that point would, you know, drop a bomb on them. They didn't have bombs at that time. But, you know, we would be like, well, we're done with them. And yet God's giving them an opportunity to turn back to Him. He's willing that they would turn, and they would not. And with that, we then see the punishment that is placed upon a forgetful people. And you see that in verses 13 through 17. Let's read that real quick. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask now among the Gentiles, who has heard such things? The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange waters? Because my people have forgotten me. They have burned incense to worthless idols, and they have caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient past, to walk in pathways and not on a highway, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of calamity. So what we have here is God pronouncing judgment and giving you pictures of essentially how ridiculous this people were being and the fact that they were turning from God. The first judgment, he says, I'm going to make this land. Well, first he, you know, asks the Gentiles to kind of give their account of this situation. And he says, isn't it interesting that the Gentiles don't even recognize another nation who has turned from their gods that they had followed to go to other gods? They think it's a horrible thing, you know. And what essentially is being said, that the pagans were more faithful to their idols than the Israelites were to their own God. And they did not even recognize a nation that would just basically turn from another god and go to follow other gods. And yet that's what they saw with the Gentiles. And it's the idea, and he gives you a picture, it's like leaving the snow waters to find strange muddy water rather than the pure water that you find in the snow, with the snow up on, you know, on mountaintops here. It actually gives you the mountaintop right in Lebanon. And so they were just abandoning what was good and going to something they had no idea about. And no better picture, right, than, you know, I don't know about you, but I don't practice drinking muddy water. I like the clear stuff. I like to be able to see to the other side of it. Though, we do, when we'd go to this camp all the time, it had a lot of sulfur water. That's a smell that you can't forget when you drink it. It's actually, I've heard it's good for you. I've drinking it a ton of times, but I don't know. All to tell you, you know, what they were doing is changing something that was good for something that was bad. And, you know, and he goes on to say, you're burning incense, you're worshiping idols that cause you guys to stumble. It's as if you're leaving paved highways, you know, at that point. They would actually build up mounds and then kind of, I don't know what kind of pavement they would use, but they would build something flat so they could walk because of just the water and stuff like that and the pathways being pretty messed up so individuals could walk on them. And instead, they were just walking on the side instead of taking the paved route, which was a lot easier for them. So they're making it harder on themselves than taking the, he calls it the ancient path, and that's the idea of just being obedient to God's word, like some of your forefathers were. You guys are leaving that to go on these unsafe pathways. And we've all done it. I don't know. Well, some of us have done it. You know, you ever gone on a hike and you thought, maybe I'll figure out I'm going to go this way. You know, it's maybe not carved out. You shouldn't do this, right? I don't think it's against rules or that kind of thing. But I once took a group up on a hike, and two or three of the guys thought, hey, we're going to just bomb straight down this hill. And I think we can get there faster. And because it was windy and you had to wrap around the whole back of the mountain. And Let me say, I was, because on the bottom of this hike was basically a warm spring that heated a pool. So by the time they got back, I was in the pool resting from getting down, going the normal way, as they just tried to bomb down. And they're going through cliffs. I mean, it was not good for them. They thought they had the way to get through, way to get down, going straight down, and it didn't work for them. And they took the pathway, you know, that provided no direction, no destination. And what God wants them to do is take the highway in this situation. And He then says, you're going to make the land desolate in the day of calamity. It's going to be so desolate, the nations around are going to be shaking their head at what happened to you people and whistling. And I was trying to think, do we do that in our culture? Do we whistle when we're kind of astonished? I don't know. We might a little bit, you know, when we're kind of flabbergasted. Hey, that's a word I haven't used in a while. Flabbergasted. Excited about that word. But when we're astonished like that, I don't know. I think we do it, right? And they're shaking their head because of what happened to these people. And He says, I'm going to scatter you guys. And they knew about this wind that would come from the desert, from the east. It's called a sirocco. I think I'm pronouncing it right. But and that was giving them a picture of how they're going to be scattered. The wind comes in and basically makes it miserable, so you want to leave. And that's what would happen to these people. Some people would say this wind is equivalent to the Babylonian army that would come from the east, but through the northern part to bring about destruction on the people. So, and the last picture He gives us is the fact that, and this is something you never want to see or hear about, is the idea that God turns His back on them. They're no longer, God's face is no longer shining on them. And you guys know the passage, you've heard it many times. It's pronounced at funerals a lot. It's Numbers 6, 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And instead, they were getting the opposite of this. The Lord's face was no longer shining on them. He would only give them His backside, essentially, to look at, which was not a good thing for these people. With that being said, we get into the last section of this passage. And a lot of questions come from basically Jeremiah's prayer life. This will be the fifth of six confessions, probably the most bitter you will see an individual. I guess if we got into Jonah's head, well, Jonah gave us a good picture of how bitter he was. But here, Jeremiah speaks it out against his own people. And because it starts there in verse 18, let's read 18 to the rest, finish this chapter and we'll talk about it. It says, then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Kind of use God's words against, right, Jeremiah. God said, I'll devise a plan for you. And they said, let us devise a plan for Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. Give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of those who contend with me. Shall evil be repaid for good? For they have dug a pit for my life. Remember that I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore deliver up their children to the famine and pour out their blood by the force of the sword. So he's pretty mad right now, if you can't tell. Let their wives become widows and bereaved of their children. Let their men be put to death, their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when you bring a troop suddenly upon them. For they have dug a pit to take me, and hidden snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, you know all their counsel, which is against me, to slay me. Provide no atonement for their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight, nor let them be overthrown before you. Deal thus with them, in the time of your anger. So he is mad, if you can't tell. And we'll kind of go through this verse by verse. But the first thing you see, the fact that Judah was plotting to take out Jeremiah. They did not like the message of we're sinners, we need to turn back to the Lord. They didn't like the message of repentance, the warnings, the judgment that was being pronounced against them. They even said, you know, you're denying the fact that priests are going to be prophesying, the wise will be giving out counsel, the priest will not be giving us the law. And it's the idea that they denied the existence of corruption. They denied the idea that the priests would not be telling them lies, that they would not have foolish elders, or they would not have they would not have unfaithful prophets. They were believing the false prophets and the false counselors and the false teachers, elders. And they had enough of them that they could just turn to them rather than listen to Jeremiah and his message, which was from the Lord. And so what they do is, at first they said, we're going to attack with our tongues. I mean, kind of like a smear campaign against Jeremiah. And that's what they're going to do first, destroy his credibility, his reputation. We're not going to pay attention to any of his words. Yet, we know, there's still 30 chapters that he's going to give them. And what God does is, again, provides opportunities for Jeremiah to speak into these people's lives. But they were mad at Jeremiah, so Jeremiah then cries out to the Lord. And one of the first things you want to realize is, just because it's recorded in the Bible does not make it true. And the fact that, and let me explain this a little bit to you. Divine inspiration guarantees the accuracy of every statement in Scripture, but not the truth of it. And how I explain this is, what do we know of the devil? It says in John 8:44 that he is the father of all lies, and nothing that he says is of truth. And so we do have some things that the devil has said in Scripture. Right? We can go all the way back to Genesis, and when he told what he was sharing with Adam and Eve. Now we know that Scripture tells us that's recorded accurately, but what he says is not truth. He was not speaking truth to Eve. He always he twists it, just like he did with Jesus and trying to tempt Jesus. He twists Scripture. And even Job, right? He has three friends who couldn't wait to tell them what they thought of his predicament and tell him that he was in a bad position with the Lord. And yet we know, we've read the book of Job, and what God says of these counselors is they did not give you truth. Actually, let me read that passage, because Job 38 is where you find that. I don't think I wrote it down. Where is Job? Right before Psalms, right? Here it is. There's a joke with it, like if you're looking for a job, go before Psalms. I don't know. There should be one. I'll think of one of these days. 38:1-4. It says, then the Lord answered to Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And so that's the idea. Again, these individuals are giving counsel without knowledge. So they're not speaking truth. But yet what they said is recorded accurately according to the word. And so we know. But also, when I say, you know, divine inspiration guarantees the accuracy of every statement in Scripture, but not the truth of it, we do know all Scripture is profitable. We can learn from it. And that's what it tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. So all that to go back to his prayer. And first thing he does is pray for his protection. He says, this is interesting, he says, give heed to me. He's really, in a sense, saying, pay attention, Lord. Probably not a good start to any prayer. But also what I want you to realize in prayers that we're not to pretend with God. What we do see here is he is real with God. God, again, sees through some of these fake things we throw up to him. Like, Lord, you know, let's for example, for me waiting in line. I've already told you this. I can't handle waiting in any line. Right? Sometimes when we go get my kids meals at a restaurant, it just depends how many cars are in the drive-thru, whether we're going to go there or not. I'm like, if there's more than three, I can't handle it. And all this to say is, you know, why did I even go there? The problem is, I'm real with the Lord when I'm, you know, I'm not like, Lord, bless them with the food that they're about to get, or, you know, Lord, I'm just like, Lord, get them out of my way so we can eat, kind of thing. And I don't even know if I pray for that stuff. But I ought to tell you, we need to be real when we talk to the Lord. When we feel like we've been we've had injustice done against us, we need to understand that. And that's what you see. First he says, pay attention, Lord. And he goes on to ask the Lord, shall evil be repaid for good? What's the answer to that? It shall not, but it happens all the time. We're in a fallen nature. We live in a fallen world. You ever shared with somebody, like wanting to lead them to the Lord, give them the gospel, and their response is not something nice? Like here you are trying to present the God of heaven to change their lives, and yet they don't think that as a compliment, the fact that you love them. They think that's the worst thing you could ever bring across their plate. Again, we have evils always, often in our culture, repaid for good. You ever done something nice for somebody and gotten a nasty response? Maybe because you didn't do it right, or they misinterpreted, or they're just not nice. They woke up on the wrong side of the bed that day or something. That whole thing. And unfortunately, the answer is yes, right? A lot of times evil is repaid for good. What Jeremiah was trying to bring to these people was a chance for them to turn and God to relent from bringing about judgment on this nation. And yet, for that message, for the love he had for his people, they were plotting to start a smear campaign and even go further than that. They wanted to kill him. And he said, remember, Lord, I stood for them. I was like Moses, interceding for my people. And with that being said, I like this quote. His wound would have hurt less had he cared less. Speaking of Jeremiah. And paradoxically, why do I get these big words? I didn't read it. Prayed less. Right, sorry, let me read this again. His wound would have hurt less had he cared less, and paradoxically prayed less for his people. Right? Here he is. And of course, that's not what God asked us to do. We need to pray for our enemies. We need to pray for our people. We need to pray for our nation. We need to pray for those things. And yet, because of that, he was getting repaid with by evil. And then you go on in verses 21 through 23, and you see, again, probably the most bitter call for vengeance from Jeremiah. He finishes up in the end of chapter 20. He has another prayer similar to this, but he calls out for vengeance. And a couple good things you can grasp from this. One, like I said, you need to be real with the Lord. Two, he's going to the Lord with this vengeance, not doing it by his own strength, doing it upon himself to go take vengeance himself. He's giving it to the Lord. That's what the Bible tells us to do. Romans 12, right? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. We give it to Him. So he is bringing the prayer to the Lord. And we have a lot of examples of this. They're called imprecatory psalms. And there's many throughout the Bible. I meant to read all these, but I did not. But there's many throughout the Psalms, really. Psalm 35, 40, 58, 69, 109, 129, 137. And an imprecatory psalm is the idea of invoking judgment, calamity, or curses on one's enemies. And you see these. And oftentimes when you see them in the Psalms, you do see the result of that. Basically, the attitude of the person praying gets changed. And what he does is hands it over to God. God changes the attitude. God allows some... And that's, again, that's why we hand it over to the Lord. Allow Him to change our attitudes and our emotions in the situation. So with that, he goes on to say, you know, they've dug a pit, they've hidden snares. And another thing to have some understanding of this prayer is, I don't know, and it, not by a raise of hands, but has any of us been threatened with our life? Has anybody threatened to kill us? Would we be as mad as him? And again, I don't want you to raise your hands. If you do have a story like that, I don't want to hear it. You can tell me. I'm trying to base if I want to hear it or not. But, though, it gives you kind of an understanding because his life has been threatened. Basically said, we're going to kill you. And so he's mad at the situation. Again, I like, there's a, C.S. Lewis had some comments on such prayers as this. And this was his comment. He says, first thing he says, ignore them. Understand that they are resentment expressed freely. And realize they are an understandable reaction of a person who has been hurt. Profoundly natural, but profoundly wrong. Absent a reaction could be an alarming symptom. If they didn't react this way, it would be alarming to have your life threatened in such a nature. And again, there are some good parts of this because he brings it before the Lord and not take it upon himself. It says, when we are near God, well, C.S. Lewis goes on to say, when we are near God, we react with anger towards sin. That is, we see sin as God sees it. And he is angry. Like I read some of the passages in Jeremiah 19, the next chapter. Jeremiah 19, the fact that this is what the people of Judah were doing. And now, as we go through this prayer, he's praying because of the plot against him. But there is also ingrained in that is the fact that his people will not turn from their evil ways. And so he says, yet, Lord, you know. You know all their evil intentions. And he goes further. This is pretty crazy, right? He goes, Lord, don't forgive anything that they do. Provide no forgiveness, no atonement. Do not blot out any of their sin. Punish them. Overthrow them in your anger. And again, the last thing I really want you to see, I think it's intentional that there's not a response from God himself in this situation. He lets Jeremiah have his outburst, recognizes it, that he's real with the Lord, and ultimately Jeremiah will continue to bring forth God's word in the fact that given these people opportunities to turn back. So God obviously fixes his attitude because he's not yet done with these people. He still wants them to turn. And so all that, again, we can learn some things from this prayer. And like I said, be real with the Lord. Understand that vengeance is God's. We take it to him. Allow him to do that work by changing our attitudes. And we can kind of understand why he's this mad, not only because they plot against his life, but they're destroying themselves. And we should be angry about
sin, right? So I'm trying to see if I wrote something about that. No. With that, we are going to finish up. Just kind of summary, and really what this picture of this chapter is. It's not that prayer, though it is important because it's obviously written in the Word of God. It's the idea of being pliable, allowing God to work in your life, allowing God to be the potter, allowing Him to mold and change. Right? Some people, you know, think Christianity is a brainwashing, and I would like to agree with them. That's what we need. We need a brainwashing. We need a heart washing. We need all of that. And who better to put our lives, our lives into the hands of than God Himself, our Creator, who we, as we go through this Bible, learn that, yes, He can produce wrath. Yes, He does show wrath. Yes, He is brings judgment. But more than that, He's graceful. He's merciful. I mean, we're all here. We're not dust spots on the ground right now. As though, and we all could be that if God would give us exactly what we deserve. And yet, He's been merciful and graceful with us. So allow God to be the potter in your life. Allow Him to mold you into His image. Right? And when we talk about His image, it's His character. It's how we deal with one another. It's how we deal with Him personally. We need to be molded into His image, into His character. And so, if you're struggling with that, just ask the Lord to make it apparent to you and ask Him. Well, every one of us, in reality, should be asking the Lord to continue to work in us. It says in Philippians 1:6, and we'll finish with this verse. It says, we can be confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And He wants to continue that work in each one of us. Continue to be pliable. Continue to look to Him to be more like Him. With that, let me pray. Lord, again, thank You for that picture of the potter and the fact that You have all these, every event and all the things that are going on in our world. You're in control. You're sovereign. Lord, ask us to, as in Your sovereignty, You gave us responsibility. You gave us free will. Lord, help us turn to You with that free will. Help us be responsible towards You and what You ask us to do. Lord, and if there is anyone who's hearing My voice and has not given their life over to You, Lord, I just ask that they would call on Your name. And You promise that if they'd call on Your name, if they would confess Your name, that You would come into their lives and change it, Lord. And You would be that piece of clay that God will remake and remold. Lord, You make us new creations. It's just an awesome thing. Lord, just ask that You would speak to that individual and to every one of us. Lord, that we'd continue to give over the reins of our life to You. Lord, understanding that You're a good, good Father. And just ask that You would bless the rest of the day. In Jesus' name, and we all say, amen. Amen. God bless, guys.